I do not need to share with you a list of statistics about those who have been infected, those who have died, not only from the pandemic, but from all different types of illnesses, cancers, accidents, those who lose their lives on the highways, and all that to say that we can all agree on one thing, that we live on a very dangerous planet. Just look at the news every day and you see evidence of those things. From the days of Cain and Abel, violence and heartache have been present in our land. And of course, in times like this of pandemics, when it seems so widespread, people pray, people ask God to help, and things keep spreading, and people keep dying. And no doubt there are some out there who have asked the question, why doesn't God do something? Where is he? Why doesn't he answer my prayers and slow this thing down? You ever hear questions like that? Perhaps you've even asked some of those kinds of questions yourself. As a matter of fact, as you look back over the different segments in world history, one might wonder if God had indeed taken his leave of things at certain times in history. And many unbelievers use that as an excuse for not turning to God. His seeming indifference, an apathy towards what's going on. The book we'll be going through here, the book of Habakkuk, was written by a man who wrestled with questions like that. His difficulty was trying to understand, with so much injustice and violence going on among his people, and his continued prayer and intercession for them, how it seemed that God was silent. He wasn't listening. Habakkuk was a man who prophesied some 2,600 years ago in the generation leading up to the three invasions by the nation of Babylon into the southern kingdom of Judah. At that time, the nation of Israel had divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, with its capital city in Jerusalem. The Assyrian kingdom had conquered the northern kingdom some 100 years before this time. And now the Assyrians had been conquered by the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians were threatening Jerusalem. In 609 BC, Judah had a young promising king by the name of Josiah. In his attempt to protect the nation, he went out and led his armies in battle against the armies of Egypt, and he was killed. He was a man who was trying to bring revival and turn the nation back to God. But with his death, all of those attempts seemed to go down the drain, and his son, who turned out to be a pretty bad king, took his place. The Babylonians had risen to power unexpectedly. They had conquered just a few years before the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and now they were marching on Jerusalem in what would be the first of three invasions of Jerusalem. And each time they would carry away a number of captives to their homeland in Babylon. And that would begin what we now know as the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And in coming, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was demolished. And many were killed and taken away and families destroyed. But before these invasions came, God had warned the nation through this man Habakkuk that they were coming. He revealed ahead of time what he was going to do to this man. And one of the things that distressed Habakkuk so much was the corruption that he saw among his own countrymen. As I mentioned, Josiah, the young godly king, was trying to bring the nation back to God. It had decayed into idolatry. His attempts at revival were short-lived, of course, with his own death. And here's Habakkuk, the man of God, who looks around and he sees so much evil and corruption in his own country. You see it in these first couple of verses. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. So he's looking around at his own nation, and he's seeing how bad things are. He is praying for his own people, and yet it seems that God is not listening. The name Habakkuk means to embrace or to wrestle. And that's exactly what this man was doing. He was wrestling with God and wrestling with this problem. He was no apathetic spectator to the difficulties of his culture and the difficulties of his day. It was G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of a former generation, who said that men of faith are always men who have to confront problems. Atheists don't have to worry about them. It's just cruel fate. It's just what happens. Others get caught up in the confusion and conclude that God is somehow unable to intervene in the day-to-day issues of man. But here is Habakkuk wrestling with God over this thing. God, where are you? Why do I pray and there is no answer? Why are you letting all this injustice, all these difficulties, all this violence take place? And it seems like you're a million miles away, that you don't care. And this book is unique, as you look at it, that not so much records Habakkuk's preaching to the people as most of the other prophetic books do, but rather it records this dialogue between this man and his God as he wrestles to find an answer to this problem that was vexing his own soul. He was anxious to reconcile what he saw with what he believed. And so we're going to go through this book over the next few weeks and trust that you'll be able to follow along with us. The first thing I want you to notice here in chapter 1 is this burden of Habakkuk. This burden. This is a man of faith who is grappling with problems here. I say burden because the very first verse says the oracle of Habakkuk. Now the word oracle comes from a Hebrew word which means burden. It means it was a weight that was upon his shoulders, a heavy message that he was receiving from God about coming judgment upon his people. It bore heavily upon him because he loved his people and he was called to try to turn them back to God, but they would not listen. And so it was through this burden that God laid upon him and wrestling with this issue that God taught him some vital lessons that I think will help us in this days of a pandemic. And one of the big lessons that we have to learn, that Habakkuk learned, is that God's ways are often mysterious. God's ways are often mysterious. His seeming inaction or even indifference. And hence you have this prayer, Lord, how long am I going to have to cry out to you? And what is he crying out? He's crying out violence. Violence, that word appears 6 times in this book, and it comes from a word that perhaps you've heard in the news. The Hebrew word is Hamas, a word for one of the terrorist groups in the Middle East, but that's the Hebrew word for violence. And he's crying out about the violence he sees among his own people. If God is just, then why won't he answer this man's prayer and judge these evil and wicked people? Obviously, he'd been praying for a while. He says he's crying out in verse 2, I cry out to you violence. And the word cry there has this idea that he's almost screaming. He's pleading with God for an answer. How many times have we even said this? That throughout the ages, saints have looked at this world and have seen the injustice and the cruelty of man upon man. And we wonder, Lord, how long? How long? And so he is pleading. These words all reveal to us the intensity of this man's heart and his prayer. And it appears to Habakkuk that God is just idly looking at the wrong. Verse number 3, it's as if he's just uncaring. He's just a spectator in what's happening. Instead of judging and disciplining these people, it seems that he's just tolerating their sin. And you just note how he piles up these descriptions. You look at the why do you make me see the iniquity? You look at the wrong, the destruction, the violence, the strife, the contention. You see all these descriptions of how bad things are among the people of God. And the result is in verse 4, that which should have kept things in check was being ignored and was ineffective. He said, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The thing that should have helped govern society and govern how people related to one another is being ignored. What God gave them to order their society was ignored, and the righteous were being mistreated by the wicked. The basic fabric of their society was crumbling, and common decency was no longer a common thing. Now, as Christians, sin and the violence, it really shouldn't surprise us at all, because we have an understanding of the true nature of sin and the nature of the fall. The Bible says that sometimes God lets people get exactly what they deserve. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The nation that has turned its back against God and against the Bible, where morality has and decency has decayed, God sometimes lets them reap what they have sowed. You see, the heart of every spiritual problem is a problem of the heart. And until the heart is changed, man's behavior won't change. And the problem for Habakkuk, who was praying for his people, was this apparent silence of God during these difficult times. It seemed as if God was not listening. And you think of the place of an intercessor. If you've ever prayed for someone, if you've ever poured your heart out to God on behalf of someone else, you know that the place of the intercessor is not often a place of quiet rest. It's often a place of pleading and begging and crying out on behalf of somebody else. Well, this was Habakkuk. It wasn't an easy thing for him. In these days, we're praying for protection and for healing in response to this coronavirus. But maybe you've prayed long and hard for the salvation of a loved one or for the healing of someone or a family member, and surely you think God would want this, but then it seems time keeps going by. And you ask that same question Habakkuk asked in verse 2, Lord, how long? God's ways are mysterious, and sometimes he appears to be inactive or unconcerned. Another component of God's mysterious ways is his actions are often unexpected. And you see that in verses 5 through 11, where God replies to Habakkuk, and he says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And God begins to inform Habakkuk as to what he's been up to, that the sin has not gone unnoticed. He has every intention of disciplining and judging those violators. But the means by which he's going to do that is a major shock to Habakkuk, to his whole theological system and to his sensibilities. It's not the answer to his prayers that he was anticipating. More than anything else, this is what startled Habakkuk. Is how God was answering his prayer. Habakkuk was quite clear in his own mind what he thought God needed to do. He had it all sorted out, that God needed to judge these wicked people and that a great revival would come, people would turn back to God, the law would be once again the centerpiece of their society, the people would repent and clean up, and that would be it. But that's not what God had in mind. When God replied that he was going to send the Babylonians, verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And he goes on and describes the violence and the strength of this Babylonian army that's going to come and invade the land of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem. He tells Habakkuk, this is what's coming. And it certainly isn't the way Habakkuk would want his prayer answered. And sometimes when we pray, we learn that same lesson, that God does not always answer our prayers in the way that we think he should. I was reading of John Newton, the converted slave trader, and of Of course, the author of many, many hymns, Amazing Grace, of course, is the most well-known. But he was a pastor in a little place called Olney in London for many years. At one point in his life, he felt that he wanted something better in his spiritual life, and he cried out for a deeper knowledge of God. And in answer to that plea, he was expecting some wonderful vision of God showering blessings on his life and doing marvelous things. But instead of this, Newton records that he had months that it seemed that God had abandoned him to Satan's temptations. He was tempted and tried beyond his comprehension. Yet, he wrote, at last he did come to understand and saw that this was God's way of answering his prayers, that God had allowed him to go down to the depths to teach him to strengthen his dependence upon God. And he said, when the lesson was learned, the trial ended. Another great pastor from London of a former generation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes, we tend to prescribe the answers to our own prayers. Isn't that so true? We think that we somehow know how God should answer our request. And the scriptures teach, he writes, that sometimes God answers our prayers by allowing things to become much worse before they become better. Sometimes the opposite happens, that he may overwhelm us by confronting us with our own Babylonian army of challenges. And it's a fundamental principle of a Christian life that we must be prepared for the unexpected. We can't put a sovereign God in a box. And he says here to Habakkuk, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. In other words, the answer to Habakkuk's prayer will be something that will amaze this man Habakkuk, something he wouldn't believe if it was told him. So he prays for the nation's healing, and God sends destruction instead at the hand of a godless nation. And God does not answer his question, why? He asked, why do you make me see iniquity? He didn't answer that question, why? You see, God doesn't have to explain himself. All this time that Habakkuk thought that God was inactive and uncaring, he had been raising up the Babylonian Empire hundreds of miles away to bring about this very thing that he was about to do in judging these people. God didn't come to Habakkuk and take a vote. What do you think I should do? Or ask his counsel. God knew from the counsels of eternity and in his infinite wisdom what needed to take place to accomplish his will for his glory and for the best good of his people. God's ways are mysterious. Sometimes he seems inactive. His answers to our prayers sometimes are unexpected. And then they also involve sometimes very unusual instruments of fulfillment. And of course, that's the point here. The third surprising feature of God's ways is that he sometimes uses strange means to correct his people or to get the world's attention. What does God have to do to get the world's attention? Habakkuk was praying for justice, and God is going to deliver, but not like Habakkuk thought. In Acts chapter 17, Luke writes, recording words from a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. He said, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places. In other words, Paul was saying to these philosophers on Mars Hill that God is the one who is in charge of history and of geography. He determines who lives where and when. Later, Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and he said this. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's telling these men what Jesus offers. Then he said, beware, therefore, lest what it was said in the prophets should come about. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." So in preaching thousands of years later, or hundreds of years later, in a synagogue in Greece, Paul quotes a verse from this first chapter of Habakkuk to warn these Jews that you'd better listen to what God has to say and you'd better repent, because God is doing a work that if we told you, you wouldn't believe it, you would be amazed, but you'd better repent or destruction will come upon you as it did upon them. In Habakkuk's day, God was using the Gentiles to punish the Jews. And Paul was saying, God is going to judge you if you refuse the gospel, if you turn away from Jesus, and you're not going to believe it any more than your fathers believed it in Habakkuk's day. But it's going to come. And judgment did come, just as Habakkuk promised. The Babylonians came, and they conquered Jerusalem. In Paul's day, the Romans came. Actually, after Paul was martyred, the Romans came in 70 AD to the city of Jerusalem. And they wiped out over 1 million Jews and sold over 100,000 into slavery and dispersed them all over Europe. Judgment comes. And God is still doing a work in our day. And he uses unusual means, unexpected ways. He wants us to pay attention. And the question remains for us, are we listening? Are we listening? Are we taking note of what God is doing in the world? Because God is sovereign. There is not one mutinous molecule out there that is not subject to God's rule and authority and plan. So what's happening around us? Just as it happened in Habakkuk's day, he was raising up a pagan nation years and years before he was to use them to judge Israel. God is doing things in the world, in history. He uses those things for his glory and to get our attention. And sometimes he uses things like pain, sickness, loss, financial downturns, grief. He uses things to get our attention and to draw us close to himself. And he delights to accomplish his will through surprising methods that he chooses. One thing that we've been reminded of during this coronavirus is the fact of how little control we actually have over our own lives, how fragile our lives can be, how soon it can be snuffed out and we're gone. We don't have as much control as we thought we did. No, there's another one who is in control, and he wants us to pay attention that there are so many things beyond our ability that without God's help, we are totally helpless. So God gives Habakkuk this revelation. He doesn't give him an explanation. He doesn't explain to him why he's doing it. He just tells him what he's going to do. And really, an explanation wouldn't help. He said, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And if God did come to you and explain all the details of what he's doing, would it really help you love him any more? Would it increase your devotion? To some of those who are unbelievers out there who've turned away from God because of some of these things we've been talking about. If God actually did explain all his reasons for these things, would it make you turn to him and repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Savior? And in most cases, I would imagine probably not, because that's not the real issue. The issue is not your unwillingness to understand or your inability to understand what God is doing. The issue is one of your heart, and it's a moral issue. You don't want to turn from your sin and give your heart to Jesus. That's usually the big issue with most people. So here's Habakkuk and these unusual means that God will use to discipline a rebellious country. His own people, Judah, are these Babylonians, a people known for their ruthless behavior. And so Habakkuk was troubled by what he saw in his own nation. But when God revealed this to him, he was troubled even more. It's almost as if God is saying, you think that's bad? You haven't seen anything yet. And so God's ways are mysterious. But then also, God's ways are often misunderstood. And this has been a pattern through history. And I can imagine the shock of Habakkuk's heart when God told him about his plan to use these ruthless pagans to judge his people. And then the incredulity that the people of Judah must have exhibited when Habakkuk told them that this was coming, that these Babylonians are coming, we need to get ready for this. I imagine you can almost hear them crying, "What? Are you crazy? Who are these Babylonians?" If you go back and learn your Bible history, you'll see that most often the case was when the prophets cried out messages of judgment from God, they were ridiculed and they were persecuted by the population for their message. They didn't want to hear the negative message. They wanted something positive. You know, something good is going to happen to you today, not something bad. And many of these prophets were actually killed by the people because of their message of judgment and a call to repent. But the fact remains that what they told them came true. Their prophecies were right, and people were judged. God's ways are often misunderstood. And here, you look back at history. Look back at the days of Noah. And here's Noah building this boat, and he's preaching for over 100 years that there's going to be a flood, and you need to repent. And they mocked him. They laughed at him. You think of when Lot was told that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. He went to tell his family, tell his son-in-laws, and they mocked him. They wouldn't listen. Down through the years, again, people would not receive the message that God had given, but the messages came true just as it did in Habakkuk's day. God's people failed to understand what God was doing in their lives and in that day. And that same fact holds true in our day. People are not listening to what God is saying. They're not receiving the message of what he's doing in this world. God's people failed to see it, and even the Babylonians failed to see it. They didn't know God was at work raising them up. Just as Pharaoh did not realize that God was brought him to that position in Egypt during the captivity of the nation of Israel, then God raised him up for a purpose. These Babylonians tried to give the credit to their own God. Verse number 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is in their God. They think that the reason they became such a strong nation and were able to conquer the Assyrians is because of their own might and their own ingenuity and their own ability, not knowing all along that it was God who raised them up for this very purpose, to judge the nation of Israel. Every single nation on this earth is under God's power. How do you know that? Well, Romans chapter 13 says all the authorities that exist have been instituted by God, that he is the Lord of history. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. He is the one in control. And so we have this bewildered prophet. He has faith, but he's confused. It's evident in verses 12 through 17. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" This man is bewildered. What he knows about God in his heart doesn't mesh with what he's seeing. He knows God to be from everlasting, the Holy One, to be the rock. And you see as he begins rehearsing in his own mind these attributes of God. He's eternal. He's from everlasting. He is the self-existent Lord, the word Lord there, Jehovah, the great I Am. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. He sees God is holy. It's unthinkable that God would do something unrighteous in his eyes. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, he says in verse 13. He calls him the rock, the one of strength, of might. He says God is faithful. He knows that God will not totally destroy the nation because of the promises, the covenant that he made with Abraham. So he knows that God is faithful. He's delivered them before. He'll deliver them again. God is mighty. It speaks of his stability. He's the rock. Psalm 31:3, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me." In 62, verse 2, he says, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. There's a helpful reminder from Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, a noted Old Testament scholar. He said, in quandaries of your own faith, begin with worship and prayer. And then he asked the question, how much time do we spend in our prayers in adoration? When you begin crying out to God, do you take time to acknowledge who he is and ponder his great attributes, much like Habakkuk did in verse 12 and 13? You know, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did he begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He begins with an acknowledgement of who God is and a note of adoration and praise. Do you begin your prayers that way? Well, in trying to work through the quandary in his own heart, Habakkuk begins with worship. He begins to rehearse in his own mind these things he knows to be true about God. And in view of all these things, again, he asks the question, why? Verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors? Where's the justice in this? Are you using the pagans to punish God's people? It seems so inconsistent with your nature to use these evil people to punish those who are better than them. That's his assumption. But his assumption is wrong. Sometimes we look around and we think, well, I'm better than this person or I'm better than that person. But the fact of the matter, my friend, is we all know that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. There's not a just person on the earth that does good and sins not, the Bible tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things, the prophet said, who can know it? There's none righteous, no, not one, it says in Romans chapter 3. One of Habakkuk's faulty assumptions is to think that, hey, we're better than those people. Why are you using those bad people to punish us good people? Because in reality, all of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve to be judged by God for our sin. Like the foolish prophet haters of Israel past, we fool ourselves into thinking that we don't deserve God's righteous wrath. When in fact we all do. It's just because his mercy is more, as we sing, that we don't receive that. And one of the great lessons here in this book is that God has a plan. Even though the prophet didn't see it and the rebellious nation rejected it, God was still at work. Still at work in the world when it seemed that everything was spiraling out of control, God was at work behind the scenes. And just because it doesn't make sense to us, it doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. And this leads us to this matter of trust. We'll get to that next time as we look deeper into chapter 2. That when doubt creeps into our hearts, when anxiety is there, one of the things that suffers is our worship and our contemplation of who God is. There are answers to our difficult situations. There are answers to this coronavirus situation. But it begins with us being open and honest with God and seeking to understand what he is doing in the process. And so what does Habakkuk do with all his perplexity, with all his uncertainty? What does he do? Well, chapter 2, verse 1. After spilling out his heart before God and his confusion, he says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. What does he do? He waits for God to give him an answer. Down through the centuries, many have stumbled over the apparent contradictions in their minds about God, and they've turned their back on God because of it. But Habakkuk does not make such a rash decision. His faith was not shipwrecked just because he didn't understand what God was doing. No, he considered who God is, and he's waiting. One of the theme verses for our women's ministry here at church, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's being still, waiting. He trusts that God will do the right thing and he waits to see how his plan will play out. I want to close with a quote, an extended quote from, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who was the assistant to Lord Hoarder back in the 1920s, late 20s and 30s. Dr. Hoarder was the doctor for the royal family. Martin Lloyd-Jones was his understudy and would have been in place to take that position when Dr. Hoarder retired. But during that time, he became a Christian. God changed his heart radically. He left his promising future as a medical doctor and went into the ministry. He pastored a church in a place called Abervaron for a while in Wales, and then he was called to be the assistant of the noted G. Campbell Morgan, who was pastoring Westminster Chapel in London. Martin Lloyd-Jones became the pastor of this large church in London, Westminster Chapel, the year after World War II broke out. Imagine taking that kind of position at that kind of time, when the world was in chaos and confusion, when fear was rampant, people not knowing what would happen. This man comes to takes a position in one of the larger churches in London. He knew what it meant to live in a world of chaos and fear, and he listened to his counsel. He said, "Let us not, therefore, be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance of this to the kingdom of God? Or, if strange things are happening to you personally, don't complain, but say, what is God teaching me through this? And what is there in me that needs to be corrected? Where have I gone wrong, and why is God allowing these things? There is a meaning to them, if only we can see it. We need not become bewildered and doubt the love or the justice of God. If God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once in our way, we should be very impoverished people. Fortunately," he writes, "God sometimes delays his answers in order to deal with selfishness or things in our lives which should not be there. He is concerned about us and intends to fit us for a fuller place in his kingdom. We should therefore judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose." End quote. So how did he counsel his people at the onset of World War II? To look at these events from God's perspective. Not to worry, not to doubt, not to fear. God has a plan for his own. And my first look is to be at myself. What do I need to resolve in my own heart, in my relationship with the Lord? And you see, fear and doubt can cause us to lose sight of the cross, to lose sight of what Jesus has done for us, to forget the great blessings that we have as his children in God's kingdom. So let's be mindful of these things. Let's not take our eyes off Jesus. But as the writer of Hebrews says, let us look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. My friend, don't let the times of uncertainty with this pandemic scare you or cause you to fear. We should take the necessary precautions. We thank God for wise people who are helping us to understand what these are. But let us always remember that this is God's world and he is in control and he will care for his own. Whether that seems good or bad to us is immaterial. We thank God that one greater than us, one who is transcendent over all, one who is all-powerful and all-knowing, is the one who is in control of these things. And so we look to him. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your transcendence, for your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omnipresence, that no matter where the virus may go, we can go no place without your presence with us. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of Habakkuk as he shares this bewilderment that he has in trying to reconcile who he knows you to be with what he sees around him. And I'm sure there are people just like that living in our world today. So Lord, help us to take the good counsel. We don't understand to sit and wait and to trust you, that you will do the right thing. And Lord, I pray if there's someone who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, that this would be the day that they would turn their hearts to Him, to cry out and help. They would turn from their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus, and in simple faith, believe in the one who gave His life on the cross for them. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.